I'd like you to turn with me once again to the Epistle of James, and the section, like every section we come to, is, I think, especially interesting. And so if you will turn, please, the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning are verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Let me read those same verses in the Amplified New Testament. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, piously observant of the external duties of his faith, and does not bridle his tongue but deludes his own heart, this person's religious service is worthless, futile, and barren. External religious worship, religion as it is expressed in outward acts, that is pure and unblemished in the sight of God the Father, is this: to visit and help and care for the orphans and the widows in their affliction and need, and to keep oneself unspotted and uncontaminated from the world. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that as we come to thy word this morning, it will be with a high level of sensitivity to what the word of God has to say to us. As we so often say, how anxious we are that we shall be so totally occupied with thee that our hearts shall be laid so bare to spiritual impression that thou wilt have access to us, and that when this hour is ended, none of us will be quite the same. The word of God will have challenged us, charged us, yes, and even changed us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. James has just told us that the hearing of the word of God and then the doing of nothing about it is a form of very serious self-deception. We said that actually to hear the word of God and do nothing about it is to be a post instead of a tree. The only thing that a post can do is rot and decay. A tree grows. And James has told us that if we do not translate the word of God into the flesh and blood of practice, that we are actually engaging in self-deception. And interestingly, we may be totally unaware of the fact that we are engaging in self-deception. And so he was anxious to give us an illustration, and so he told us about a man who would see his natural face in a mirror, implying that there were certain changes that had been wrought with the years, that there were things about which something should be done, but that the man was entirely superficial and he immediately forgot whatever he saw. We said that the mirror of God's word is an absolutely flawless reflector. The word of God reveals exactly what we are. Whenever the Spirit of God applies the Word of God to our hearts, then we really make a discovery. And of course, unless we are obedient to the Word of God, then everything we hear goes for nothing. And so what James tells us about first then is the tragedy of those who hear the Word of God. And the implication is that they hear it with understanding. They know exactly what God is saying. And they even go so far as to say, that's good and that's great and that is right. And then they never do anything about it. Now, interestingly, James moves on. And he tells us of another form of self-deception. And he speaks about those who engage in religious ceremonies, external religious ceremonies, rituals, liturgy. And he, by the way, does not necessarily disapprove of this. But what he does say is that it's absolutely meaningless unless it comes from the heart. For example, baptism. If a man hasn't been truly born of the Spirit of God, if he hasn't become a new creature in Christ Jesus, then the symbolism of being crucified with Christ and buried and rising in the new life in Christ, the symbolism means nothing unless it is actually an expression of what has happened in the person's life. You see that? God is always concerned about our motive. By the way, the word religion here, as is so often in the Greek, is very, very helpful because it is the one word that is used to describe outward expressions of religion and ritual and liturgy and ceremony, outward expressions, outward manifestations of religion. It, for example, describes very scrupulous attention to the details of formal worship, all of which is absolutely meaningless unless the one engaging in such acts has been truly born of the Spirit of God and is living a Spirit-controlled life. I'm reminded that one time, many years ago, Irene and I were passing through Santa Barbara, and we'd never seen the Santa Barbara mission, and Irene wanted to see it, so we went to the mission. And it was really a very, very thrilling experience as we thought about the history of California and the connection that it had with the El Camino Real. And then the priest addressed us all, and he said, "Today's a very special day." He said, "For every time you make the Stations of the Cross today," he said, "you will be delivered from purgatory for so many days." And he gave us an exact number. It was something over 1,000. You would be, if you made the Stations of the Cross that day, as many times as you could make it that day, every day would be equivalent to 1,000 years in purgatory. And he said, "I know this will not be of any interest to you who are not Catholics, but for Catholics, this is really something, and I want you to know that you have an opportunity to get a lot of purgatory out of your way today." And so, to our very interest, we noticed a great many people became very pleased with this, and they started making the rounds of the Stations of the Cross. And I'm sure that they would make as many as they could before the sun set because of the fact that they felt that that was going to give them some kind of release from so much time spent in purgatory. That's what you call meaningless ritual. God isn't concerned about how many times you stop at all these different places. God's concerned about what you are. So there are those who hear the word of God and who conform to certain ceremonial observances that might be good in themselves, but who nevertheless have never passed from death unto life. So actually, James' words come to us in a form of warning. He said, "If any man among you seem to be religious." By the way, the word "seem" in the Greek is actually a verb, and it's a very interesting verb because it's the verb that means if a man sincerely, honestly thinks he is religious. Now, in other words, the man really believes he's religious. This is not hypocrisy. James is not speaking about the estimate of others, but he's talking about the subjective estimate that we form of ourselves. Not what we appear to others, but what we honestly, sincerely believe we are. But the point is that what we think about ourselves, what we say about ourselves, is not the standard. And by the way, we learn here that we cannot judge our own spiritual condition on the basis of our comparison with others. As a matter of fact, when we do that, we can always find somebody that isn't quite where we are. By the way, that puts the standard lower and lower and lower. Nor are we to judge our spiritual condition on the basis of what others may think of us. Jeremiah warns us about something. He says that our hearts are deceptive. Can't always trust our own hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can argue with it? So you see, what James is telling us is that we must estimate and evaluate and judge our spiritual condition, the reality of our relationship with God, solely and only upon what the Word of God says. The mirror of the Word. The standard, beloved, of our spirituality is the Word of God. Not what somebody thinks, not what you think yourself, what God says. That's kind of shattering for people. I've had people say to me, well, don't worry about me. God and I have got it all worked out. And I say, well, have you ever brought what you've got worked out to the judgment of the Word of God? Remember, the promise is that the man who hears the Word and who is faithfully and joyously obedient to it, this is the man, the Word of God says, who is blessed in his deed. In other words, his very service for God actually becomes a source of great satisfaction and peace and joy. The Pharisees were scrupulously religious. They actually, and this is true, they actually devoted their lives to an endless routine of religious rites and ceremonies. There was probably not a minute of the day that they were not engaging either in praying or in fasting or in putting on phylacteries. And by the way, there was one group of Pharisees who were called the bruised and battered Pharisees. And the reason was that they thought that to look upon a woman was to lust, and so every time a woman came, they would shut their eyes. And you know what happened? They ran into walls, they banged their heads. That's right, they were known as the battered and bruised Pharisees, because every time they saw a woman, they were so afraid of lust that they ran into a wall or a door or whatever. They were meticulously religious. But James is saying what our Lord said, that all of the external evidences of religion is vain delusion. And matter of fact, it wasn't a new truth. Way back, for example, in 1 Samuel 16:7, we read, "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the what? The heart." And we can never, never forget those blistering, burning maledictions that our Lord used when he addressed the Pharisees. They make us tremble. For example, in Matthew 23:23, our Lord says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You ought to have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel." I always remember a little girl who recited this, and she said, "They strain at the gate and swallow a sawmill." I'll never forget that. "You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs who look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Now, if you preach that way, it would really fill your church. Why was our Lord, why did he speak that way to the Pharisees? Because they claimed to be superior in spirituality to everyone else. You remember? Luke 18, the Pharisee goes into the temple and he says, the first thing he prays is, I thank God I am not like other men are, like this tax gatherer over here. Then he tells the Lord, I don't know how long it took him, he tells the Lord how good he was. I fast, I tithe, I do this. And it's interesting, our Lord says that he went out just the way he came. Nothing happened. And there are all kinds of people come to church that way. They come and nothing happens to them. They go out just the way they came. But then there's the tax collector over there in the corner. He knows what he's like. And he sobs and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What happened? He was transformed. And our Lord said he went home to his house, and I love this, he went home to his house justified. You want a good definition of justification? He went home just as if he'd never committed a sin in his life. Isn't that beautiful? No, we don't set the standard of righteousness. God does. You see, they thought, those Pharisees, that endless legalism and ritual and all this was evidence of spirituality. Like the fellow that says, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, and our class won the Bible, therefore I am spiritual. That doesn't indicate spirituality at all, does it? The Apostle Paul warns Timothy, and what does he say? He says in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Phillips, but you must realize that in the last days the times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal affections. They will be men of unscrupulous speech and have no control of themselves. They will be passionate and unprincipled, treacherous and self-willed and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. Now notice, the Apostle Paul says that outwardly these apostates will appear to be religious. He says they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. And then the apostle says, keep clear of people like this. Look out for these people. So, James cites an example of worthless, false religion. He said, if any of you sincerely think that you're religious because you observe external religious ceremonies, you do all the things that you're supposed to do externally, and you haven't got control of your tongue, you're deceiving your own heart. And your religion, whatever you think it is futile and barren and empty and nothing. Now, the use of the word bridle, of course, is immediately what we think of to control a horse. We shall see later that James has very, very much to say in the third chapter on the subject of the unbridled tongue, and I don't think we talk about it enough. I don't think that there are many subjects that are dealt with so frequently all through the Scriptures. We do know that all of our words, our speech, become an index to our character. There are those who profess to be Christians, and yet who indulge without restraint in gossip, in character assassination, in hurting people, in depreciating their efforts, in false rumors, in unjust criticism. And then sometimes they say, you know, we're doing this in love. Be careful what you say. God's going to hold you account for every word you say. No other logical conclusion, James says, can be drawn about the character of such a person other than that such a one. Now, I didn't say this. James said such a one has never been born of the Spirit of God. Such a person is either a hearer who is self-deceived, in other words, who is engaging in self-deception, or else a hypocrite who knows well enough that he's engaging in deception. And so such a person may indeed attend the house of God with regularity, be familiar with the Word of God, sit and sing with those who exalt the praises of the matchless Christ, so much so that he is actually deceived by his own heart and yet may not be a possessor of this new life in Christ. My, how solemn are the words of our Lord in Matthew 12. When he says, verses 33 to 36, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil that is stored up in him. Now listen to this. But I tell you, men will have to give an account in the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Calvin, the great commentator, feels that these words were particularly, if not exclusively, applied to slanderers. Those who are guilty of malicious gossip, spreading rumors. He pertinently comments, he who seems brilliant with some outward show of sanctity will set himself off by defaming others, and this under the pretense of zeal. But it's really through the lust of slander. James might have had in mind by the Spirit of God the words of our Lord when he says in Matthew 15:8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The most sublimated religious sentiment is absolutely worthless if it cannot be translated into everyday life. And where there is no Holy Spirit control of the tongue, James says a man's religious profession is empty, valueless, worthless, futile. It's nothing but a counterfeit of genuine worship. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 39:1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Like all the other members of our body, our tongues, our words, our speech are to be, as the apostle says in Romans 6:13, yielded up as instruments of righteousness unto God. The Word of God is unmistakably clear on this. In Ephesians 4:29, we read, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. No foul, no polluting language, no unwholesome or worthless talk, but that which is good. And the word means beneficial, to the use of edifying. In other words, for the purpose of spiritual growth, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. My, you know, beloved, we all know what horrendous sins are committed by the tongue. The scope, the possibility is absolutely terrifying. Make a confession I don't think I've ever made publicly. You know, I love people in the Lord. I love them very, very much. And at the same time, I am terribly afraid of people. Because I realize that I have no protection whatever against what anyone wants to say. And you know, there are those who tell lies and make them out of absolutely nothing. And then how do you defend yourself? You have to let the Lord defend you. The allegations, the lies right now that are being told about Johnny and the Grace Church with respect to the young man that committed suicide, so help me, there is not a scintilla of truth in anything that is being alleged. Not any truth. They recommended this young man to psychiatrists. They tried to get him to go to an institution. He went to the institution and left it. They sent him to Dr. Parker, a very dear Christian doctor. Dr. Parker recommended that he go and tried to make the arrangements for him. The young man refused to go. They did everything they could possibly do. They prayed with him. They worked with him. He stayed in my son's home for 5 days. They kept him as their own guest. What horrendous sins are committed by the tongue. No wonder the tongue is particularly an excellent test of genuine spirituality. And by the way, before you feel led of God to put anybody straight, think a long, long time. Even professing Christians are very careful about certain odious and obvious sins, such as drunkenness and adultery and so forth. But on the other hand, and I'm sure you recognize I include myself in every word of admonition that I'm giving to you, there are not enough of us who are as aware as we ought to be of keeping our tongues under control. My, what people in their homes say to each other who are supposed to love each other. And the Christian with a foul mouth, James says, will never, never promote the growth of the body of Christ. If the heart of a man has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the words of that man will be clean. If your speech is corrupt, you may sincerely think you are a Christian. You may have deceived yourself into believing you are a true believer. James says you are not. I didn't say that. James said it. For example, how much the Word of God has to say about the sin of lying. Our Lord told us that Satan was a liar from the beginning and is the father of lies. Furthermore, the Word of God says that all liars will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. The Apostle writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3:9, and he says, lie not to one another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. A Christian, a committed believer, a spirit-filled man or woman does not lie. When our Lord speaks of the fact that we have to give an account for every idle word that we speak, oh, what a vast area this covers. The passing of rumors, the subtle viciousness of criticism. It's evident that however lightly we may regard the use of our tongues, God says He holds us responsible for every word we say. I'm thinking of a pastor, for example, who became very ill, and he was for a long time in the hospital where he experienced a very long and extended surgical experience. And after recovering, he came back to pastor his church. And by the way, this is not too far from where we are. And because of his suffering, he had been naturally under opiates. And he had a terrible struggle getting free from the fact that he had to take these drugs. But he won the battle. And he was back in his church and he was preaching. And then someone made the suggestion that the pastor was still taking dope. A rumor spread. What happened was that it affected the man so profoundly that he lost his mind. Could no longer be in the ministry. I think that's what the Lord is talking about when He says that God will hold us responsible for the way we use our tongues. James' words are strong, they're powerful, they're penetrating. How we need to guard against the sin of slander and criticism and depreciating goodness and imputing selfish motives. Because if we do not have control of our tongues, what do? We deceive ourselves. with respect to our spiritual state before God, in which case there's a very real danger that all of our external religious activity will only serve to drag us deeper into the depths of perdition. James says the person that has an uncontrolled tongue has a counterfeit religion, and he says it is empty, it is of no value, it is futile, it is worthless, it is nothing. It's interesting that the Greek word here that's the word for deceiving is the word that means to cheat. And how sad that we cheat ourselves of the happiness and the joy that can be found in the will of God. We may say wonderful words and we may do wonderful works, but if our motives are not right, they mean nothing. And by the way, the corollary of that is that we are never happy. By the way, that's the reason you see so many busy Christians who are not happy Christians. So the joy of a Christian doesn't depend. Oh, I want you to hear this. The joy of a Christian does not depend upon what he does. The joy of a Christian does not depend upon what he says. The joy of a Christian depends upon what he is before God. Once again, 1 Samuel 16:7, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And if that man, that woman's heart be pure and right, then all is well. And if that's not the case, it matters not what religious profession is made. It matters not what religious effort and activity is practiced. It is all vain. It is all, to use Shakespeare's phrase, sound and fury that signifies nothing. By the way, the Greek word for vain is mateos, which means without achieving its result, its aim, its goal. It's a word that describes wasted, useless effort. If you forget everything I've said this morning, the one truth that I'd like to impress upon your heart, oh, so heavily, is that God is not concerned what you do for him. That may surprise you. God is not concerned about what you do for him. He is concerned with what you are, because he knows when you're in a right relationship with him and your heart is pure before him, then the service will take care of itself. James is really making a commentary on the words of our Lord in Matthew 5:18 when he says, blessed are the what? Pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Now James turns to examples of worthwhile, true religion, Christian service, spiritual worship. And now he says, in contrast to the man who really sincerely thinks himself to be spiritual because of his external religious observance, but who in the eyes of God is sullied with a broad black stain, a stain that comes from within from a polluted heart. James says, pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The use of the phrase, our God and Father, has a special force, a meaning that's very striking and obvious. To those of us who really belong to him, he has given us life, and we are, and what a beautiful description it is. We're his children. And he has given us life. And indeed, to please him is the spring of our joy. You know, many times my kids recognize certain events, like, you know, the birthdays and so forth. And they're always so loving to me. Dad, what can we do for you? Is anything you want? I usually tell them nothing, but they never let that go. You see, that's what love does. And so he's the one. Our wonderful Lord is the one. Because he knows us and we're his children and he loves us. He is the one who can properly evaluate and judge as to whether what we do, our worship, our service, is pure. Undefiled. By the way, many times we think we're doing nothing when we're just doing a whole lot for His glory. We don't even realize it. I read this incident, and it was especially interesting to me because of the Sheard family. You'll see why in just a moment. One time, Ian McLaren, that great preacher, whom, by the way, I love and admire so very much, went to see one of the beautiful elderly ladies in his parish, a Scottish woman. And as they were conversing, she began to wipe her eyes with the corner of her apron. And Dr. McLaren said, "What's disturbing you?" "Oh," she said, "sometimes I feel I've done so little. And sometimes when I think about it, it makes my heart heavy. Because really, I've done so little for Jesus. When I was a wee girl, the Lord spoke to my heart and I surrendered to Him and I've wanted to live for Him. Oh, so much. But I just don't feel I've done anything." And then he said, "Well, what have you done?" "Oh," she said, "just nothing. I've washed dishes, cooked 3 meals a day, taken care of my children, mopped the floor, mended the clothes, you know, everything that a mother does. That's all I've done." He sat back in the chair and he smiled and he said, "Where are your boys?" "Oh," she said, "you know, I named them all for the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just like the Sheards did." And she said, "You know them. And you know where Mark is. You ordained him. He went to China. And there he is. He's learned the language. And now he's able to minister to the people in the name of the Lord." Then McLaren said, "Where's Luke?" "Oh," she said, "you know well enough where he is. You don't even need to ask me because you also sent him out. And I had a letter from him the other day. As you know well, he's in Africa. And he says a revival has broken out on the mission station and they're having a wonderful time in the Lord." And then he said with a smile, "Where's Matthew?" "Well," she said, "you know well enough, he's with his brother in China. And the two boys are working together. And I'm so happy about that. And by the way, Pastor John came to me the other night. He's still my baby. He's only 19. But Mother," he said, "I've been praying tonight and God has laid Africa on my heart and I'm going to go to Africa. But don't cry about it, Mother, because the Lord made me realize that I'm to stay with you till you go home to glory. And then I'll go because I have to take care of you." McLaren looked at her and he said, "Oh, your life has been wasted. Is that right?" "Oh, it's been wasted. You've been just mopping floors and darning socks and washing dishes. Oh, my, what a waste." And then he said, "I'll tell you something. I'd like to see your mansion when you're called home. I've just got a feeling in my heart it's going to be terribly close to the throne." You see, this dear, faithful mother thought that her service was small and unworthy. But in the sight of God, and God is the judge of what we do, in the sight of God, it was pure and undefiled. For what the Lord gave her to do, she was perfectly willing to do and do well, even though the task seems small. And by the way, that reminds me, as I'm sure it does you, that there is no more glorious responsibility ever trusted to anyone than the trust that God gives to a mother to raise her children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And the people said, "Amen." I worry about the fact that we're telling people today that that's relative, that what you want to do is have your career. There's no more magnificent career than to raise 4 sons like this Scottish lady did and see every one of them in the service of the Lord. You know, my deepest satisfaction in Irene's is not my ministry as beautiful as it's been and the way that God has blessed me far beyond anything that I deserve. The fulfillment of our joy in the ministry is that we have 4 children who are in God's service. My wonderful son, John. My lovely daughter, Jeanette, married to a genius, a physician, But a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, my daughter Julie, married to a man who loves the Lord, who's active in service. My daughter Janie, married to a man who's dedicated to Jesus Christ. And all the whole bunch of Christians. And we're going to have a lot of time together in heaven because we're all safe and secure in Christ. Oh, we should take note that James is not talking about our salvation, our relationship with Christ through faith in his finished work of redemption. He's concerned with Christian service and Christian action. And now he says this will be evidenced in two ways. First, this is simple, and that's why it's so easy to remember. It's very simple. How do you evidence your service for Christ? What's the best way to express your service? Number one, in Christ-like loving service for others. That's it. When he cites visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, he's meant to suggest a general category of all that need temporal or spiritual help, all who from any cause require the active display of Christian love. Us like a magnet draws steel. By the way, the word that's used here, to visit, has a more profound meaning than is on the surface. The word means to look about, to look carefully, to look after. Interestingly, it's the verb from which we get the noun in the Greek, episkopos, meaning bishop or overseer, the one who oversees the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lenski translates the word visit to look in upon and to visit with a view to comfort and help. By the way, the word is used in a beautiful way in Luke 1, verses 67 through 69, when Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." When our Lord raised from the dead the son of the widow of Nain, we read in Luke 7, 16, "There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet is risen up among us, and God hath visited his people." You see, the implication of the word is that it refers to compassionate concern, to tender love that is anxious to meet every temporal and every spiritual need. Undoubtedly, the orphans and the widows were good examples. By the way, in all of the pagan religious systems, there are no people who are treated with such contempt as orphans and widows. For example, did you know in the Hindu religion, when a woman becomes a widow, she becomes the chattel, the prostitute to every other male member of that family? Horror. And so God was greatly concerned about orphans and widows. They seemed to claim God's special attention and compassion because he knew they so often needed protection and care, and they were constantly being abused and robbed and exploited. This is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament, where the widows and the orphans were to be cared for and to be protected by the laws of God. And yet time and time again, we hear the prophets rebuking the nation because of their failure and neglect of the orphans and the widows. And undoubtedly, James had in mind the words of our Lord. When, for example, in the 20th chapter of Luke, verse 47, he speaks of how outwardly the Pharisees, who devoured widows' houses. You know what that means? That means they gained access through chicanery to their property through exploitive means. And then those hypocrites who robbed these widows because they had no one to defend them, our Lord says they attempted to cover this with their long prayers. You know, if there's anything that frightens me, it's that people who put on piety. That is really frightening. Who do things to appear spiritual. I never forget when I was a young pastor, I went with an older pastor to a home to visit. And just as we were going up the steps, he said, "You know, I always pray with people so they'll know I'm spiritual." And you know, do you know that now when I go to some place and I might really want to pray, that it's very difficult for me to do so because of that example of false piety? And watch out for people that use spiritual cliches. And people love to do that. We're always jacking you up with some kind of a spiritual cliche. Oh, don't trust the Lord, man. Put your faith in Him. Watch out for that. Be sure that's genuine. Be sure that that isn't false piety to try and give a message to somebody that, you know, you really got it all made. Boy, this is a good sermon this morning. One of the proofs that we really belong to Jesus Christ and are really His servant slaves is seen in that unforgettable passage in Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40, when we read what our Lord says to the righteous. And what does He say? Listen. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer, saying, "Lord, when do we ever see thee hungry, or feed thee, or thirsty, and give thee drink? Or whenever did we see thee as a stranger that we took in? Or when were you ever naked and we got clothes for you? Or when did we ever see you sick or in prison and came to you?" And He answered, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." By the way, the word "visit" here is the same Greek word that James uses when he talks about pure religion and undefiled in the eyes of God our Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. God reveals Himself in the Word of God time after time as the Father unto the fatherless. It's not surprising, for example, that in the New Testament we should find that the orphans and the widows are cared for with a greater tenderness than we find in the Old Testament. And in one of the beautiful scenes of early first century church life, widows have a place in the relief program, and they are the administrators of it. And then, according to the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to Timothy, widows are to receive very, very careful care, even provision after 60 years of age. And when we remember that there were no insurance policies, there were no Social Security, there were no annuities, and when a husband, a breadwinner, passed away, families were left without absolutely any recourse. There was nothing but destitution for most. By the way, the word for orphan, interestingly, in the Greek is the same word almost as the word destitute. And so the doer of the word that worketh will translate the love of Christ into meaningful action, and especially toward those who are aching with need, whether it be temporal or spiritual. We're to bear one another's burdens, the Word of God says, and so what? Fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? That we love even as He loved. Like our Lord, we are to be in this world not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And the most beautiful music and praise to our Lord that can be offered by any body of believers is the music of constant acts of loving kindness and tenderness and self-sacrifice. And when this service is not given, believe me, the most ornate, magnificent cathedral is only a mausoleum of souls, and the most aesthetic church service is nothing but vain oblation. God so often stated this truth from the mouth of His prophets, that the externals of religion, however punctiliously performed, are absolutely unacceptable to Him unless accompanied by a genuine desire on the part of the worshiper to render sympathetic and practical service to his fellow man. Take, for example, Micah 6:8. By the way, I want to make a suggestion to you. Now, some of you are not used to my preaching. I know that. Some have even said I don't teach the Bible, which is very, very strange. But I think one of the reasons is that I give the scriptures, but I don't wait for you to look the scriptures up. Now, you have an outline, so let me tell you what you do. I give the scriptures, so jot them down on your outline. And then when you get home, look them up and read them. But we can't take the time to slowly go through the scriptures because I try to cover as much territory as I can. Micah 6:8, write it down.
He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God? Well, we go one step further. Along with this personal loving service in the name of the matchless Christ, James reaches into another side of true Christian religion, which is the evidence of a religion pure and undefiled before God our Father, and that is, listen, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We could actually say to keep ourselves untarnished by the world, uncontaminated by the world, unstained by the world, or as one translator quite correctly puts it, free from the smut and the muck of the world. Now, we've already seen that pure religion and undefiled in service to God can only come from a heart that's pure. And what comes out of our hearts indicates what we really are. Luke read that to us when he read Mark 7, verses 14 through 23. The essential function of a committed believer, listen, is to constantly pursue personal holiness. Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Matthew 5:8, our Lord said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the heart that's pure is the heart where Christ is in control, when we are cleansed from all known sin, and when our attitude is Christ-like, and it is both unselfish, and when we are irrevocably committed. So you see, true worship necessitates and consists in the maintenance of personal purity. A Christian is one who, having been washed all over in the blood of the atonement, must labor in the strength of God's Spirit to keep himself from any fresh defilement. The believer is to guard against the contaminations of the world, its pursuits, its ambitions, its sinful pleasures. But by the way, this doesn't mean for a moment that we're to become ascetics. Doesn't mean for a moment that we're to, you know, hie ourselves off on some mountain and lock ourselves in and spend all that time, as one group do, by the way. And I met the brother of a man who was in a group like this, who had committed themselves to never seeing the outside world again, never communicating with the outside world again. And in fact, he told me that his brother's commitment was he had to dig a shovel full of dirt in his own grave every day, and then after that he had to keep the grave in repair until the day he died. He was locked out from the world in the interest of spirituality. That reminds me of that delightful story about the fellow that took a vow, you know, of 30 years of silence, and he was allowed two words. Maybe you read this. He was allowed just two words every 10 years. And so he went to the abbot after the first 10 years, and he said, food bad. 10 more years passed by, and he came to the abbot, and he said, bed hard. 10 more years passed by, he said to the abbot, I quit. The abbot said, it's just exactly what I expected, because you have been complaining ever since you came here. By the way, there's absolutely nothing in the Word of God that commands us to isolation. All the commands in the Word of God command us to involvement. By the way, the command to win men and women to Jesus Christ would be absolutely meaningless if we didn't go where people are that need Jesus Christ, right? When our Lord prayed for us in that magnificent 17th chapter of John, he prayed in verses 14 through 18, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world. We can never carry out that beautiful command to visit those who need a temporal and spiritual help unless we go where they are. We're to be in the world, but not of it. We know that our Lord told us Satan is the prince of this world. He runs things here. And the lost are the children of this world, our Lord tells us. Luke 16:8. As children of God, we are in this world physically on the time side, but we are not of this world spiritually, which is on the eternity side. Indeed, we're told in Romans 12:1-2 that we are not to be conformed to this world. In other words, we do not live by their standards. We live by the standard of the Word of God. You see the difference? Our Lord disciplines us, he tells us, so that we will not be condemned with this world. That's what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. By the way, that doesn't mean we lose our salvation, but we lose all that we've ever lived for. And you know, if we embarrass our Lord in this world, he may well reach down and take us out. We may be like that person in 1 Corinthians 5:5 who was delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that the spirit might be saved. So when you get out of God's will, when your tongue gets loose, you better be careful. The Lord may feel that you'd be safer in heaven. Then you lose what you've worked for. We're to exhibit, beloved, that rare moral courage that resists evil, that braves the contempt and the persecution that the world offers. That's the worship to which God calls us. And he will not accept our devotions if we refuse him our devotion. And a holy life is the most beautiful of psalms. It is the blossom and the fruit of all other praise. And so James, like John, uses the word world as a designation for the ungodly, unbelieving mass of men, the present evil system that lies in the power of the wicked one who has rejected our Lord Jesus Christ and still rejects him. And so it is impossible to hold a love for this world, for its values and its standards, and at the same time, love God, love the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is made abundantly clear when, for example, we read in the epistle of John concerning the world. And I like, by the way, the translation of Phillips on this very, very much. When he says, never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. Then he says, the world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. But the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Don't you love that? I like that. And let us not for one moment confuse not loving the world for not loving the lost who are in the world. They're to be our great, tremendous concern. The world of empty, confused, lost men and women. And so the believer must never be blind to his duty to express his faith in meaningful Christ-like love, but at the same time, in the midst of all of the distracting and the demoralizing influences of a godless world which lies in the lap of the evil one, he must keep his heart cleansed with the washing of the water of the Word, challenged by the inspired words of the Apostle, for example, in Romans 12:1-2, when in Philip's translation he writes, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves toward the goal of true maturity. You know what the world wants to do all the time is throw mud on a believer, spot a believer, contaminate a believer, make a believer radioactive. And even as the lambs that were offered under the Old Testament sacrifice had to be without blemish, so the Christian must keep himself
untarnished, uncontaminated, unstained, free from the smut and the muck of the world. In fact, we see later on in James 4:4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. The apostle's last admonition to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22 was keep thyself pure. Actually, in summation, for our time is gone. What James is saying is that the most elaborate ceremony, the most elaborate liturgy that can be offered to the servants of God is Christ-like compassion for the poor and the suffering and a heart that is pure. Genuine worship does not lie in elaborate vestments or magnificent music, and certainly not in the entertainment. Most people today, I would say, go to church to be entertained. But what is service? What is meaningful worship? It's first of all meeting the needs of those who are in temporal and spiritual distress, and it is secondly seeing to it that our hearts are pure before the Lord. So you see, the true test of our religion, as the world would call it, is first our Christ-like compassion for others, and then our pursuit of a Christ-like life of purity and holiness. One final thought. We must remember, our Lord mingled with the men of the world, often the most depraved. The Pharisees, the punctilious religious, criticized him because they called him the friend of publicans and sinners. They said he even eats with them, which, by the way, in an Oriental culture, is the ultimate act of intimacy. He even eats with them. Yuck. He's not religious. What did he do that for? He did it for the working out of the purposes of his redeeming love. And yet, the exquisite beauty and the unsullied purity of his character stood out clear and glorious. He established proof that the best way to minister to the aching need of a dying world is to be pure from the defilement of that world. He kept himself untarnished, uncontaminated, unstained, free from the smut of the world. And he, beloved, is our example. All the people said, amen. Amen. Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this wonderful time spent in the Word of God. And we know that every time we come to fellowship together in the Word, that's something.